If you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 1, we will conclude the prologue to John today. Yes, I did say conclude in John. In the same sentence. There's an ongoing irony when Brother Larry agreed to teach through John with me. I don't think that either one of us realized how many lessons. I think I can't even remember what they'd say, 6 years or something like that, that we ought to go. Yeah, well, and at our speed, that means 9 years or more. So, at any rate, we're going to complete one part, and that is verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 in John chapter 1. There is a handout that will help for you as I read some longer commentaries. And guys, I only made 25 of those, so we may need to print some more. Thank the Lord. It's nice to see all these faces today. Stephanie, of particular note. Adam and Zane. Their grandmother's probably keeping them in line over there. That's why they didn't hear me. So, good to see more of the Perkins family and friends. So it's important that you have this handout to help for you to work your way through sometimes a long narrative from some of these commentators. I also would direct your attention toward two historic documents that are available on our website and would encourage you to print a copy of these and stick them in your Bible. They're quite helpful because today we are going to deal with the Trinity, and I'm going to read to you the Modern Detailed Statement of Faith from Shepherd's Fellowship and the historic document, the First London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1644 and 46. In order to be able to establish the orthodox definition of who this Trinity is, because we have a critical part of the text of the introduction to John or the prologue to John in 18, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. So what in the world does John mean with that particular statement? Well, it just doesn't mean that, you know, everybody had their eyes closed at a particular point in time, but it is the person of God that we deal with within the construct of that particular sentence, and it requires an awful lot of work that we're not going to invest today, but I hope to direct your attention toward these two. One, a modern detailed statement of faith that finds its foundation in what we would consider today in the 21st century, an ancient document, 500 years old. Now, Jimmy would say that that's a contemporary document. That's right. For our visitors, if you don't know, Jimmy is he thinks that he's somewhere close to 600 years old. So, and he's serious about that because he still speaks the language that his mother taught him 600 years ago. All right. So if you'll join me as we if you'll join me as we pray, we will read through the prologue of John and then start to work on this lesson. Our Lord Jesus, our God and King and Savior and Sustainer of all, not only have you created, but you continue to hold all things together until such time as the Son returns in judgment and demonstration of his great glory as he takes his people into eternity. May you be glorified today as we read this text, study the details of this text, and hear as the Apostle John introduces this important work, not only of historic nature and narrative, but also the strength of doctrine, the most sophisticated of all the Gospels. I pray that you are glorified, that your people are edified, and that the gospel goes forth as a call for repentance and faith. To your great glory, Jesus. Amen. John chapter 1, 1 through 18, the prologue or the introduction to the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So, as we deal today with verses 14 through 16, verse 14 is a bit of a review, but I have to say that these last four verses essentially stand upon what was said before and provide some additional details. So we're not going to take the time to go back and make those past references. That is a it's a discipline for your own personal study. And what I would advise is I'd read carefully two or three times this prologue, verses 1 through 18, and then go back and look for the pronouns, and the pronouns will help for you to understand these connections that are replete in this particular section of the book. So you're going to see the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and then the Apostle John. And as he works his way down through there, I would imagine that you can compile an outline that will help for you to see each of these persons and their interconnectedness within this part of the book. But you have to remember one thing. This is nothing more than a prologue for the entire Gospel of John, all the way up until the very last two, three, or four paragraphs. So the structure of the book's important, but also we don't have time to exhaust the interconnection that's established in these first 18 verses. It's remarkable when you go back and take a look at those. So there's a simple outline. If you take your handout out, one of the things I regret from ignoring my English teacher in high school is that I don't have the brains nor the equipment. Well, I do have the brains, but I don't have the intellectual equipment to be able to make an outline that is alliterative or has a very sophisticated structure. So I break the text down, and you will see that there are three things that we'll cover today. One, this is John's testimony. Number two, the law and grace is a very important part of this lesson. And then probably the most sophisticated part is this final part, and that is that no one has seen God, but Jesus has explained him. And what a great statement that is. And if you sit and dwell upon that, you will have a much greater understanding of the Christian faith. So let me ask you a question. Just to set this up, and this is really the pinnacle of this introduction, and that is, can you see something that is invisible? You know, you cannot see with human eyes anything that is invisible.
By definition, you cannot see it.
Say it again, Brother Michael.
By definition, you cannot see something that is invisible.
Yeah, by the proper definition of the word, you cannot see that. Well, the question is everything that exists seeable? No, it certainly isn't. I had a friend one time that asked a group of atheists for a bucket of gravity. So go get me a bucket of gravity. Go get me a bucket of the person of Jesus. Go get me a bucket of that so that I can understand that. Well, you can't get Jesus in a bucket, first of all, right? You can't get him in a bucket, but does that mean that you cannot know him? Well, it doesn't. So what we see with our eyes is not necessarily the exhaustive truth. That's an important fact for us to understand, and that is the final and most important part of this lesson. Jesus Christ has explained him. Well, let's not lose the historic nature of this particular text. What has happened so far in history up to the point to the authoring of this text? Well, we have had God's creation, and creation not only of all of space and time, but also of man, and then sin and rebellion from God, a clear rebellion from the law of God, the instructions that God gave Adam and Eve, and then the beginning picture of the redemption that would finally come in Jesus Christ. So we have an entire expanse of the Old Testament record that brings us to the point where Jesus Christ was concealed in the Old Testament, and the prophets spoke of the revelation or the revealing of the person of Jesus Christ, the man that you could see in order to be able to, in some ways, know God. Jesus Christ has been born in the flesh, has lived a perfect sinless life, has been sentenced to death by sinners, has been executed the most cruel death that a man has ever, ever, ever experienced. Laid in the tomb, just like a normal man. But because of the satisfaction of God the Father for the price that Jesus Christ has paid for sin, he was raised again on the third day. Walked among us for 50 days, 40 days, right? 50 or 40? Do the math. 40. Pentecost is 50. That's right. Walked among us and then ascended into heaven. Now we have also had a number of years post-ascension that the Gospel of John sits upon. The Gospel of John has provided for us a detailed explanation of that history, and we are in that prologue. So, any questions or comments before I begin? For our visitors, you'll probably find an unusual methodology. I am more a classroom teacher than a lecturer, so you can expect for questions and comments to fly around here, much to the joy of some of us and the frustration of others. Brother Jeff's got this big, giant grin on his face back there. Okay. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Mr. Barnes, the commentator, notes that, quote, John bare witness of him, Jesus Christ. And his comment goes on, the evangelist now returns to the testimony of John the Baptist. He has stated that the Word became incarnate, and he now appeals to the testimony of John to show that, thus incarnate, he was the Messiah. And John the Baptist notes that, quote, he came after me, he of whom I am the forerunner, or whose way I came to prepare. So who is this person, John the Baptist? Who is this person, John the Baptist?
He was the forerunner. He was Jesus' cousin.
Yeah, he's the forerunner.
Wasn't he Elijah, if you're willing to hear it?
He was the cousin to Jesus, and he was the final prophet. We have a number of prophets throughout the Old Testament. Brother Jeff has been working through a survey of the prophets, and we find ourselves about halfway through there, I would guess. And the prophets came to be those who spoke for God. Now, remember, we're headed towards the explanation of God in the person of Jesus Christ in flesh so that we can see him. We can see him and have some limited knowledge of the person of God from Jesus, the Christ, who has not only come from, but also is God. So it's important for us to remember that all of these prophets have pointed specifically toward this one moment when John the Baptist has been, throughout the early part of his life, not only born just six or seven months before Christ, but he has through his entire life pointed to this Christ. And that's where we stand at this point in time. It is just as Jesus is entering his public ministry and John the Baptist is the final prophet. So, in verse 14, we are really in the midst of John the Baptist and his prophecy about Christ. So John the Apostle says in verse 15 that John, speaking in the third person, right, minimizing himself, speaking a historic account, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So, number two on your handout. Let's take a look at this. This is a comment by D.A. Carson. Carson is going to refer to another New Testament book, the book of Hebrews. Remember, the proposition that John the Baptist is going to say, he's going to point to Jesus and say, this is the Christ, he is, and at the end of our lesson, he is explaining this person of God. So that is the context for Carson's comment. As the epistle to the Hebrews also affirms in strikingly similar categories, quote, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Remember, who's the final prophet? John the Baptist, that is who is speaking within the context of our lesson today, through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So for a more clear example of the summary of the Old Testament Hebrew understanding and the contrast to the New Covenant message to the same audience, let us review Hebrews 1 and 2. So, one of the things that the book of Hebrews is going to do is to give the reader essentially a very concise, but once again detailed, a little more detailed, historic understanding of who this Christ is. Okay? So that's where we're going. Let's turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Remember, the key thing is Jesus explains God to us. We're going to read the entirety of Hebrews 1 and 2, then I'll call for any questions or comments, and then we'll take our break. So that should get us right up to the 11 o'clock hour. The letter to the Hebrews, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, does that sound familiar? Right? In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Sound familiar? Right? And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So, John the Baptist is identifying Christ much in the same way to this particular crowd, to the hearers, and what we're going to get is essentially the Hebrew foundation understanding for this person of Christ. Now let's go on. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is subject to him, that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all the things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That concludes Hebrews 2. So, what is this testimony? This testimony of John the Baptist, is that this is the Christ whom has been crucified and ascended, walked among us, and this is how we know God. We can examine Jesus the Christ in his work, not only the work that he did, but in his being, and know what is unknowable in any other way. Okay, any questions or comments? The structure of this prologue, verses 1 through 5, what is that about? If you could just say one thing, a brief sentence, what is that about? Verses 1 through 5. Say it again, Jeff.
Could you repeat the question?
Yep, the question is, look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. What is that about? Well, it is the person of God, and then as a subtext of that, what he has done in creation, right? So that's the person of God. From verses 6 through 13, what's that about? It's the introduction of John, but John who?
The
John the Baptist, right. So we've got John the Apostle, right? The first proposition is this is the person of God. Then, he's saying that specifically to Jews, the history that you have experienced is God is, and the prophets have said such and such and such and such, right? What were the prophets saying? That the Savior is going to come, right? So now, we have the prophet identified, and in verse 14, we make a turn. D.A. Carson says, quote, "For the first time since verse 1, the term logos, the word, reappears. At this point, the incarnation, or the infleshing of the word, is articulated in the boldest way." So, we are focusing upon the person of Jesus Christ. Carson goes on, and the reason that he directs people to Hebrews 1 and 2 is that we get this expansion of what has happened in verses 1 through 5, and the fact that the prophet has told these things and exposed these things, that's why Carson ties these two things together. The Hebrews section is a tremendous expansion of what happens early in the book of John. He says, as the epistle to the Hebrews also affirms, in strikingly similar categories, quote, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So, the expansion of those details of verses 1 through 5 in the history and the person of God, and then the history of the prophets, and John the Baptist as the final prophets have been covered. Any comments about that? Questions? Before we go on. So what is John's testimony? Number one, that Jesus is the Christ. Look at number three on your handout. Jesus is the Christ in verse 15. I'm going to read the text to you, And then if you'll find your place there to the John Gill comment. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" So, John the Baptist is specifically identifying Jesus as the Christ, and that he's not a prophet. He's essentially saying, "I'm the last prophet, because all the prophets before me have been telling you people that the Messiah will come and redeem his people." Pretty simple. You know, if you can simplify it to that particular point, then you understand that John the Baptist is making the proclamation that this is different now. I'm pointing to him who all the prophets have said are coming. And what is the reason for that? It's because he has existed before me. Well, there are a lot of ways that you can take that, and we're going to talk about that. But look at this comment by John Gill. "This agrees with his work and office, according to the prophecy of him in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Let's go back there. Isaiah 40, verse 3. So what's Gill talking about? I'm going to read, go back, and if you've got both these things together, I'm going to put Isaiah 40 right in the structure of the sentence and then move on. You understand what I'm doing? Ray's giving me the puppy dog, the confused dog look. Well, at least he's honest. I'm usually confusing most everybody. Yep. So if you look at the Gill comment where it says Isaiah 43, I'm going to read that. It helps for it to clear up what's a very clear statement by Dr. Gill concerning verse 15. Ready? Yeah. Thank you. "This agrees with his work and office, according to the prophecy of him," this is Jesus, Isaiah 43, quote, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" So John the Baptist, and with the time of his ministry, and with the nature of his ministry, which was clear, open, and public, and performed with vigor and in a powerful manner. So John doesn't just show up and say, "Well, there he is, see you later." With much assurance and certainty, with boldness and intrepidity, with a great zeal and fervency, and in an evangelical way. "For it was such a cry as debased as the creature, and exalted as Christ. This was he of whom I spoke when he first entered upon his ministry and baptism, before he saw Christ or baptized him." See Matthew 3:11. So Gill says that there is a definitive difference between the prophet and the target of those prophesied, the Messiah. Any questions or comments? What would happen if you make the mistake and say that, well, this is just another prophet and he's coming to tell us about God? Yeah, well, that's right. You'd be Jewish and you'd remain Jewish, right? And that's a critical thing. You know, the sacrificial system, when Jesus dies on the cross, the sacrificial system has been these Old Testament pictures of chopping up animals for years and years and years in order to be able to escape the penalty of sin has been nothing but a picture of the atonement that was made by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it for Judaism. Ray asked me a question about Malachi 4, verse 5, and this judgment. You know what? The judgment upon the Jewish sacrificial system, in other words, its termination, is the ascension, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Did any of those old animals die and then just come back to life? No. They were nothing but a picture of what was to come. And if you get it confused, guess what? You get you turn into the confusion today. Jeff, you got to help my brain. The modern movement that takes the Christian back into the sacrificial systems of Judaism.
Hebrew Roots?
Yes, Hebrew Roots movement. That's where you're going. You're going to crawl all your way back 2,000 years and build yourself a little temple, or perhaps even the temple in Israel, right? And the sacrificial system starts again. Is there a problem with that?
Yes. Oh, yes.
What do you do when you start sacrificing animals again?
Blaspheme God.
You blaspheme. That is absolutely right. You blaspheme. You don't just dismiss him. You blaspheme him. You turn the work of Jesus Christ into a joke. So now where's your atonement for sin? You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you can hack up all the animals you want, wherever you want, on whatever utensils you want, and you're blaspheming God, period. Allison?
Well, it's similar to what the Catholics are doing by sacrificing every
time. Is there a problem with the re-presentation of the sacrifice and the calling down from one man, a man, a sinner, calling down Jesus Christ to be sacrificed again? Yeah, and again, and again. Is that a problem? Is that a real problem? Are you gonna? What are you going to say about that? I mean, for the Christian, you've got to identify the re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. Other comments? Questions? Yeah, the entire structure can bear some good examination, and it's important to do so. Others? Before Larry?
Well, this all the prophets before John were able to point to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But John is able to physically point at
him. Mm-hmm.
That's him.
Right.
That's the
God. Then that's exactly what he is saying in our text. There, he's got his finger out, he's pointing. Verse 15, John testified him and cried out saying, right, point the finger, this was he of whom I said. He comes after me, right? How, in what sense does Jesus come after John? He's actually born about 6 or 8 months after him, right? This was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me. So, separating the prophets, why? He has a rank that is higher than him. Micah?
I'm saying doesn't also not only his physical presence, but also his ministry come after John the Baptist, because they have people later who are arguing, you know, oh, I'm of John the Baptist. Oh, I'm of Jesus.
Yeah, there are all types of problems that have to be sorted out and put in order afterwards, right?
But he's fixing it right here. He says, in after me.
That's a good question. I've never thought about that. But so Christ comes, born in the flesh, walks amongst us, and you still have the continuation of the Jewish sacrificial system, and you confuse him with a prophet, and you form a little cult that is... You know, I follow this prophet or this prophet or this prophet, right? You had several prophets in the Old Testament timing that existed at the same time. Say it again, right?
The same about the apostles.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So all types of problems that can come from that. Other comments? David?
Yeah. As we're looking at this and seeing John the Baptist come, talking about paving the way, I guess you'd say, for the Lord Jesus Christ, he creates an issue. And Jesus Christ has always been an issue.
He sure has. That's
and
right.
Even today, he's an issue.
Yep. He's an issue. That's right. No wonder he's called the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling. Right? Still is today. So what's the proposition that John uses to separate him as a prophet and Jesus as the Messiah? Number one, he existed before me. And number two, he has a higher rank than me. So this isn't just the prophet. You know, the prophets were greatly admired, right? Who's the number one prophet in Judaism? Yeah, well, you have a quite a structure and a little bit of a battle, too, in Judaism, right? So Moses is held up as the prophet of all prophets. Then you have Isaiah, etc., all the way down the line, right? This structure of prophets. And John is saying that, remember, this is the end of the prophets. This is who all of the prophets spoke about. So let's see, verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me.'" So how is it that someone who is born after you existed before you? Can you have conception? Can you have conception in a circumstance like that? You have, because you have birth, right? You have conception before that, right? So how is it, in what sense, since John the Baptist is about 6 or so months older than Jesus, how is it that he existed before him? Say it.
Jesus was overdue.
Jesus was overdue. Yeah, well, I don't think that can possibly do that, right? How can you be another 6 months? Allison, what happens if you're going to have to carry that baby 6 more months? You'll learn that, Brian Michael. something greater than the threat of death there. "He was before me," Barnes says. This can refer to nothing other than his pre-existence. So now, how do you take a human being and say that he pre-existed conception? Say it again, Ken. Yeah, you could do that when he created the universe, right? So this is different. This is not just a normal, right? How many pregnant women did Ken pray for today? Five of them. Right? So we have all of this perspective of the reality of human conception and carrying a human and delivering them in a particular range of time. And you can't violate that so that he existed before. "He was before me," Barnes says. This can refer to nothing but his pre-existence and can be explained only in the supposition that he existed before John from the beginning. That is the only option. Now, you can take that back and say that, you know, maybe this could be really confusing. Elijah's expected to come again. Did Elijah exist before John the Baptist?
Yeah.
We've got another Jewish misunderstanding, right? And we can do the same thing with that we did with the prior one. Remember, Barnes says, "He was before me. This can refer to nothing but his pre-existence and can be explained only in the supposition that he existed before John from the beginning. He came after John in his public ministry and in his human nature." So there are two ways that he is after. "But in his divine nature, he had existed long before John had a being from eternity. With respect, therefore, to public manifestation, Christ came after John the Baptist. The words which follow might be literally rendered, 'He was made before me,' for he was before me. But the meaning is that Christ was justly preferred to John because he was more excellent. He therefore surrenders his office to Christ, his office as a prophet, and the final office of prophet, surrenders his office to Christ, as the proverb runs, and delivers the torch to him, or gives way to his successor. So all the prophets have been talking about this transfer of office of prophet from all time. The prophecy is going to stop, then the Messiah comes. So, Carson once again says, and this is with respect to this transfer of office, "In a society, a Jewish society, where age and precedence bestowed particular honor, that might have been taken by superficial observers to mean that John the Baptist was greater than Jesus. Not so, insists John the Baptist. Jesus has surpassed him, precisely because he was before him. The peculiar expression means, quote, 'because he was first with respect to me.'" So John is speaking about him, his perspective, his office, his work, and saying that Jesus existed before me and followed me. And in what sense? So we've explained those senses in some simple way. It includes, and this is continuing with Carson, it includes not only temporal priority, before I was born, he already was, which picks up the pre-existent emphasis at the beginning of the chapter. But it is also about the importance or the primacy of the office of Jesus Christ. So any questions concerning verse 15? John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Yes, ma'am. Sue's asked the question, how utterly confusing this had to be for the Jew. Right? Their whole system, everything that they know, has been turned completely upside down, as far as they understand. But once you...
That's why they're still Jews.
Yeah.
It's easy for us because of what we have. But how did they get that? How did they process it?
Yeah, that's a good question. Sue said it's easy for us to understand. Is it? Is this easy for us to understand?
Not really. No.
I would think easier than the Jews 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, well, you know, a Christian can say that. So is this proposition easy to understand today, just in general? You consider all of humanity that's alive today thinking of this, that one man 2,000 years ago is God in the flesh, who was sacrificed as an atonement for every other person's sin who places their faith and trust and believe what he says. Is that an easy proposition? No, it's impossible. It's as impossible as the perspective that we have on, you know, we can sit and think about the Jews, and if you think very deeply about that, it's impossible. But it's no more impossible than the entire proposition that the death of one man, God, and his atonement is applied by the work of God to the people of God. And it's him who makes it possible. Micah, you had your hand up a second ago.
Puts here that you have John the Baptist giving this testimony, and then a couple verses later, in verse 26, John literally is standing with people and says, "Here's the guy who's coming after me." And then it says in verse 29, the next day, and he says, "Look, after me comes the man who ranks before me." Mm-hmm. He literally, physically does it two times in the next like 10 verses.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And remember, it's important to understand the structure of this first, what we call a chapter, is that we are in the introduction, and the details, as Mike has pointed out, are going to be fleshed out here in the remainder of John chapter 1. Jeff?
Also, it's, while difficult, it's not impossible for them to pick up, perhaps, on his meaning. Over in chapter 8, Jesus does the same thing with the Pharisees. Beginning in verse 56, he says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Again, there's the same question. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Right, so they wanted to stone him because they got the point. Right? Mm-hmm. They understood what he was saying, and it enraged them to the point that they wanted him dead.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. Varying degrees of clarity, right, depending on how much you understood.
Yeah.
But certainly, it would not have been completely veiled to John's audience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the proposition is understandable in a logical format, but the question is, if you understand something, this proposition, are you going to submit to the truth of it? Well, that's another thing. Look, You can make all types of illusions. Let me ask you a question. The Vanderwerkers have been painting lots of things in their house and now on the outside of the house. It seems like a never-ending process. Is there a right and a wrong way to paint?
Yes.
What happens if you paint the wrong way? Can you expect the same result if you painted the right way? You can expect it. You're going to get it? No. So is it possible that you have a clear understanding of who this is and you reject it? Yeah. So you can understand something. You know, there are lots of people out there that understand the proposition of the atonement in Jesus Christ, but they will not surrender their own will to it. Right? Well, that's why this is a supernatural act. The forgiveness of sin is applied by the work of the Spirit to the human being, making him willing to submit and not to act like he ought to act as a rebellious sinner. It's a supernatural work. You can have the intellectual ascension to the fact and the understanding, but that does not mean that you will be saved from your sin. You must repent, and that repentance is a gift, and faith is a gift that is given by God. And you know, the appeal of this lesson is to you. You must take action with this truth. You either reject it or accept it. And my advice would be, beg God to forgive you and to give you faith if you are troubled with your sin. Beg Jesus Christ to forgive you and provide you with that faith. Yeah, it is foolishness. And you can understand the foolishness and reject it. Yes. Sue?
And to hear you stand among us looking much like us, even the elect hear, and then God gives them understanding, mm-hmm. Jesus says. But imagine, take how John the Baptist looked, saying these wild things, looking wild and saying these wild things to them.
Yep.
And people rejected it for the way he looked, coupled with the madness of how it sounded, and then those who stayed heard more, mm-hmm. and then God gave them understanding, of course, you know.
Yep. Yep. Well, there's a lot of rejection. You know what? You can make a mistake. You can say that some old guy with a, you know, a suit jacket that's too large for him, and you know, this weird haircut that seems to be growing out. You can reject the truth based upon the messenger, but that's, you don't live that way. That's illogical, completely against logic. What difference does it make if a guy's eating honey and locusts and he's wearing scratchy clothes? If the truth is the truth, it's the truth, and you have to deal with it. Because it comes from some weird-looking person or somebody you don't like, it doesn't mean a thing. It's the truth. Okay, any other comments? We've got this. Yes, sir, Jeff. Nothing to do. It's called the genetic fallacy. Just because something comes from somewhere that you don't like, it doesn't mean that you get to poison the truth or set it aside. Yeah, good point. So we have one comment here in 16 that we need to spend a little bit of time on. So the pre-existence of Jesus Christ and the office of his rank is the subject that John has not exhausted, but he will continue to do so throughout the book. It's really setting the table for what will happen later. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So what is this fullness that we have received? John Calvin says he begins now to preach about the office of Christ, that it contains within itself an abundance of all blessings, so that no part of salvation might be sought anywhere else. So Calvin says that the office of the preaching of Christ contains within itself an abundance of all blessings. So grace upon grace, the unmerited favor of God and blessing of truth that is preached by Christ is one of these graces. There is an underlying common grace that every man experiences day in and day out. Every hearer of this message of John the Baptist experiences grace. He gets to breathe. God has Micah regularly praise this at work. Thank you, Lord, for the rain. It shows us your providence and your provision for us. And that's a general comment that every single human being experiences day in and day out. That is a grace of God, because as sinners who procreate, Allison and Micah are married. They have borne three children at this particular point, and their fourth is about to be holdable. Every one of those children are born in sin. Every one of them are sinners. Every single one are sinners. And that common grace that they experience by being carried by a mother and nourished by that mother, and all four of them will be called home to their death, they all experience the same thing: nourishment, existence in space and time, the rain, friendships for those that get to live and hold hands with other human beings, right? These are all common graces that we experience. The ability to speak and communicate, comfort one another, to live with neighbors, to work is a common grace of man. But remember, this grace is a different grace. The unmerited favor of God is measured out by the sacrifice of the innocent Jesus. So grace upon grace is an essential understanding for man to be able to live. If you have one grace, the common grace of man, then upon your death, you stand before God as a lawbreaker, and you will experience the just punishment for your sins. If you experience the special grace of Jesus Christ, as you've been given grace upon grace, the unmerited favor of God, upon your death, you live with that grand Christ forever and ever. No more sin. Grace upon grace. Verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We can spend an awful lot of time on this structure, this language, but the most important thing for us to understand is that there are two different types of people. All experience one type of grace. A special select group of people receive grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And the proclamation of this text calls for you to repent and place your faith in Jesus. Comments? Let's move on to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Speaking to this Jewish, primarily Jewish group, and also the parallel passage in Hebrews 1 and 2, and then throughout the entire book of Hebrews, we hear the same proclamation that Moses had given the law. What is the purpose of the law in general? It is to make sinners aware that they are lawbreakers. That's a very general statement. So Moses has provided the law, and grace, or the unmerited favor of God, the pardon from the penalty of that breaking that law is given by Jesus Christ. So the structure of this sentence is very simple to demonstrate. The law came through Moses. That's the Old Testament Jewish economy, the awareness of sin. And the pictures of the sacrifice of the animals of blood and offerings to God to appease him until such time as Messiah would come. Now we find ourselves here. The law came through Moses, and John says that grace upon grace, comes through Jesus Christ. Questions or comments? Let's take a look at two passages as we deal with this. Romans 4, verses 13 through 16. I think we can do this. Here's a Jew that got it, right? Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. Who gave the law? Right? So, Abraham, right? And the promise given to Abraham that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. The Apostle Paul writes and expands upon this grace and the favor of God. Remember, we're working within the construct of the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul preaches that same grace and teaches that same grace to the same sinners as John is addressing. So it's important for us to understand that once again is by faith, under this grace upon grace, that man is saved. Now, Acts 15:10. Barnes says it was attended by burdensome rites and ceremonies. Let's just take a look back for a moment in Acts 15:10. Let's back up to 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. This is the council at Jerusalem. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Now on to verse 10. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they also are." The burdens of these rites and ceremonies that we referred to earlier was a preparatory economy to another state of things. Barnes is saying, once again, this pivotal point of Jesus Christ is the Old Testament was a preparation, that law, and now the period of grace is a structure that God has planned before the beginning of time. And therefore, this shows the superior greatness of the gospel and its economy, as well as grace and truth. A superior economy. Grace and truth. The distinction that was laid in the Old Testament was now realized in the New Testament economy of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Carson says, On the face of it, it appears that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ is what replaces the law, and the law itself is understood to be an earlier display of grace. So all of these expansions on this grace over grace, the common grace of the law, and the grace in Jesus Christ has been planned since the beginning of time and is a superior state to the Old Testament economy. Any comments? Okay, you're getting worn out, I know. So how about we do this? We're going to pair this lesson off and deal with John 1:18, and then tie up next time, the next time that I teach, tie up this prologue. Here's the reason. Let's take a look at verse 18. Yeah. This can easily be an entire message in itself. There are three different propositions in 18. Number one, no one has seen God at any time. That's how we started. Number two, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Uh-oh, now we got this problem. We see God, and now we've got these two people in that we're seeing. Is that a problem? Yeah, it's a big problem. Because we have to deal with the person of God himself. And then number three, he has explained him. So we'll take this one lesson, and in preparation for that, if you will go back and look at, and I'll send this out to the congregation, but if you'll go back and look at the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it's the first three or four entries. Yes, it is item one. Nope, I'm sorry. Item two in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. That's about it's about three pages of material. What are we going to deal with? Well, it's the exposure of the person of God. The structure of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, their offices, what they do, how they work together, and expose the person of God. How about that? We'll start 10 minutes early. Okay? Any questions? Comments? You ought to be worn out. You certainly should be worn out. Oh. No comments? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll have a deacon. Who's the deacon, Ken, or is it Brian today? Brian's going to come up and tell us how to change the room around so that we might enjoy a fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, as we examine your word, and your word turns to us and examines us. I pray that your word is alive as it testifies of itself, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it makes a division. And I pray that you would accomplish the things that are necessary in your plan and your decree, that you would save souls from the proclamation of your gospel, even as it comes from fallible man. We praise you and thank you for the exposure to the person of Jesus Christ, the preservation of this grand word, so that we might know you. May you glorify yourself in all things. Amen.